This message was recorded August 21, 2016. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's open our scriptures this morning to the book of Romans, please, and chapter 8. Now, Romans 8 is the heart of Romans, and Romans is the heart of the Bible. I don't really know quite how we would understand the Bible if we didn't have Romans. I don't know how we would understand Christ and His work if it were not for Romans. Now, this last part of Romans 8 is the reason that believers have confidence and assurance and hope. So Paul's been driving toward this, and then he makes this wonderful statement. And these are verses that we all should be familiar with. We're going to start with Romans 8 and verse 31. Brother Nick is going to lead us, so I hope you found your place. Romans 8, 31.
What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Let's open our scriptures, please, to our text in 1 Timothy. You may wonder what's happened to Proverbs, and it's still there. We'll get back to it. But I'm caught up in the 16th verse of the third chapter of 1 Timothy. And so I want to talk with you again, like I did last week, both hours from this verse. The last division of the third chapter begins in verse 14, where he said, in 1 Timothy 3, these things write I unto you, talking to Timothy, Paul to Timothy. Paul was over in Achaia or Macedonia, one of those two places, which would have been either the north or the southern part of the region that he traveled when he came to Europe. And Timothy is in Ephesus. And he said, I hope to come to you soon or shortly, sooner than maybe I had said before, perhaps he's saying. But I feel some pressure to speak to you, he said. If I tarry longer than what I thought, only Providence knows, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. There is a way for us to behave ourselves. And he says four things about the church. He said it's the house of God. He said it's the church of the living God. He said it's the pillar and the ground of truth. And he said it is without controversy, meaning it has the same confession. And it confesses great is the mystery of godliness, that God kept himself hidden for generations and generations, for thousands of years. Men did not know of the coming of Christ in its fullness. They knew in picture, they knew in type, they knew in prophecy, but they did not know in person. But his sudden appearance in person, and then he has these words, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We ended last week with talking about why God was manifest in the flesh, or manifested in the flesh. So I want you to go back with me to 1 John. I'm not quite finished. In my mind, I tried to say I was finished, but I wasn't. So I want to talk a little more about those two things that John gave us. 1 John, and if you'll look, please, in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. The first reason he said that God was manifested, chapter 3 and verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. There's a lot we don't know. I admit that. But there are some things we do know. This is what we know. We know that God became flesh. And we know that by His obedience unto death and the sacrifice of Himself, He became the bloody propitiation that was pictured in the atonement types of the Old Testament. And in that propitiation that He satisfied God's just demands, turned away His wrath, earned a righteousness. God accepted that righteousness. God reckoned it to His people. In all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of His people and bore them away. Now, there are some illustrations in the Old Testament. I want you to look at a couple of them with me, please. So go back with me to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Look with me in chapter 14, please. Leviticus 14. A picture of this bearing away of sin. In chapter 14, he's talking about leprosy. Now, leprosy is a picture of the sin of man and the corruption of man. Leprosy, they had no way of getting rid of it, but they had a sacrifice for it, and the sacrifice came in the bird sacrifice. Sounds funny to say it to me, but it was a sacrifice of a bird, actually two birds. Look in verse 51 of chapter 14 in Leviticus. Leviticus 14 and 51. He's talking about the high priest as he's giving commands to Moses. And he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird. So you have a bird that's been killed, probably several of them, and you have a living bird and the running water and in the running water and sprinkle the house seven times. Then go down to verse 53. But he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields and make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law of all manner of the plague of leprosy. Leprosy, again, is a picture of sin. These two birds both are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His blood by which leprosy is cleansed, sin is cleansed. But it is also that living bird that was dipped in the blood. And they took that bird and let that bird go, never to see it again. They would let it go out into the wilderness, it says, never to be seen again. That's a picture of the sin that he bore being carried away, never to be seen again. So when we come to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of that in Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. If you read that in the Old Testament, I doubt that many of them understood what that was about. They did it not knowing what they were doing. It was a mystery to them. But then I want you to look at a second thing, and that is a goat offering. So look with me over to chapter 16, the next chapter. Chapter 16, you have the bird offering, and then you have the goat offering. And I want you to look in chapter 16 and verse 8. 16:8, and Aaron, the brother of Moses, shall cast lots upon the two goats. So you take two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Now the offering of that sin offering, the offering of that goat is a picture of whom? Picture of what? Well, of course, that's a picture of Christ. It is His blood that takes away our sin. He is the scapegoat. But then I want you to read on down with me, please. If you go down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat or the living goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live or living goat. Now, what is the picture of that laying of the hands? That's imputation. So he took his hands and he laid it upon the head of the goat, imputed sin to it, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Just like sin was imputed to Christ. There's no sin in the goat. There was no sin in Christ, but sin was imputed to the goat. Sin was imputed to Christ. And all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man, a just man. Who is that just man? Who is that fit man? Why, again, it's of course our Lord. Into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And that goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Just like the bird flew away into the air carrying sin away in type, the goat bore sin away into the wilderness, never to be seen again, never to be touched again. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there is a word that is given to us for those two acts. And that word is the word remission. It is a word which means away and to sin, to send away. So what happened was that sin was placed on Christ and sin away, carried away. So what did Jesus say? He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many," his many, "for the remission," the bearing away of sin. Every time we take the elements of the Lord's table, we declare again that we believe that bearing away of sin took place in the body and the soul of Christ. And then what does it say in Hebrews chapter 9 and 22? You know it well. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Other things could be done in the tabernacle and the temple, but the shedding of blood was the only thing that could picture the bearing away of sin. And Christ bearing away sin is what the shedding of his blood was all about. Now, the completeness of the release of sin in the behalf of the sinner, never to be seen again, is the comfort of the believer. Our comfort is not in how we feel. Our comfort is not in what we do. Our comfort is in the knowledge that our sin has been taken away. So sometimes we sing, "From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat." That mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled from that goat. Below that mercy seat where God looked and that blood covered over, there was safety, and there is our safety. So why was it that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested? He was manifested to take away our sins. And our little congregation preaches that he did that. We believe that that's exactly what happened in the death of our Lord. But then there's a second thing that is given to us here in 1 John. If you'll look down in verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, for this purpose was the Son of God," that's Christ, "manifested." For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, "that he might," means that he would, "surely and completely destroy the works of the devil." I talked about that last week a little bit. Let me say a word or two about it. The works of the devil have primarily to do with deception. That's primarily what he does. And I know that because this is what Jesus said. "You are of your father, the devil," as he spoke to lost men in that first century. "You are of your father, the devil." What our world says, that everybody is the child of God. What Jesus said is, "You are the son of the devil." So be careful when we start saying everybody's the child of God. "You are of your father, the devil, who abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, and he speaks of his own. For he is a liar and the father, the originator of it." That's what he does, is he leads into deception. So where you find deception, you find the liar. Where you find the liar, you find deception. Where we find those who believe the gospel, the truth, he is not there. Paul restated these words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So there are the lost, and then there are those who are delivered by this glorious gospel of Christ. And they live in the light. and they walked not after the father of darkness. Listen to what the apostle said in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much as the children, he's given several descriptions, calling them those who are the inheritors. Here he calls them the children. Those who are the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise, as Christ, took part of the same. That's a manifestation. That through death he might destroy him that had power of death, and that is the devil. He so disturbed his work that it is called destroying his work. By God manifesting himself and entering into death, he destroyed the works of the devil. Now, by his life, he saves them continuously from the prince of darkness. In Romans 5:10, we shall be saved by his life. What did Paul mean by his life? He meant by his interceding life. His life where he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven in behalf of his people. There he keeps us justified. There he keeps us from deception and from the prince of darkness. Don't worry that you're going to fall away, because he's going to keep you. What you do is ever look to him. So we read it a few moments ago in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is, it's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. We learn two things. Christ did all the obeying unto death. And God did and does all the justifying. He goes on, yea, rather that is risen again, it is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This interceding life is the concern of the last verses of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No devil having the darkest purpose or the meanest devices shall separate us from the Lord and from his redeemed. He is the one who keeps us. Succinctly stated, this is the reason that God was manifested. He was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil so that we're not in this world living in deception. It's that simple. Now let's press on a little bit with our study. I have a few minutes left. Let me talk a little bit about what we find. So if you look back at our text, it says that God was manifested, or who was manifested, in the flesh. He who was manifested in the flesh. When he speaks of that, he speaks of Christ incarnated. Then he said, justified in the Spirit, that's Christ vindicated or authenticated. It says he was seen of angels. This is Christ disclosed. I look forward to talking about that hopefully next week. And then he says, preached unto the Gentiles. That's Christ proclaimed in the world. Believed on in the world. That's the church established. Taken up in glory. That's the Christ ascended. So consider the two statements which form the first stanza, if this is indeed a hymn. That's the first stanza. God was manifest, or he who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. These two express the contrast of the two mountaintops, the two mountain peaks of truth in the life of Christ. On the one hand, he was hated, persecuted, and murdered in the flesh. On the other hand, he was vindicated, authenticated, and proven true in the Spirit. On the one hand, he gave himself over to torment. On the other hand, he triumphed in the Spirit. That's the two phrases. Now notice that both of them have one preposition, the same one. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now it seems easier to you and me to translate that by the word by. He was manifested by the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit. But it's not by, it's in. Both places, he uses that preposition in for a particular purpose. And it is to express condition or sphere or realm. So it expresses the idea of in the realm of flesh, in the realm of spirit. One was the realm of one part, one was of the other. The Bible student, when we study Christ, we see both. He was vindicated or authenticated in the realm of the Holy Spirit, not by a fleshly way or in fleshly arguments. Go with me, please, to John 1. I'll talk a few minutes about John, the first chapter, and then I'll stop. This is a pivotal statement, not one you're unfamiliar with, but always worthy of looking at again. The first thing I ask you is, when was the Gospel of John written? It was written different, at a different time than the other writings of the New Testament. It was written at the end of the first century, so somewhere about 94 or 95 A.D. John is bringing the truth of the gospel all together, and he begins with who Christ was. In verse 1, he says, in the beginning, if you remember when we studied this, it simply says, in beginning. In beginning, any beginning you want to talk about, in the very first beginning. And in eternity, there is no beginning. But in beginning, as far as your mind can take you, in beginning was the Word. That tells us He is eternal. And the Word was with God. It's a particular way of stating this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, was face to face with God. He uses the idea of Word in a philosophical way, a theological way, to express that this one that I'm going to tell you about is the expression of God. He is the Word of God. He is eternal, and He is equal. He was face to face with God, in equality with God. And then it says, and the Word was God. What a statement. He is in essence God. His definition, the word essence means definition. In His definition, He is God. And He wants to say it again. So in verse 2, He said, and the same, the Word, was in the beginning with God. In whatever beginning your mind can take you to, He was there. He is eternal. He is by definition God. He is face to face with God. But then notice this. All things were made by Him. So what does that tell us? He is the Creator. He is the Creator. Now I want you to look at that word made. We've talked about it before. It's a very important little word. Let me tell you what that word means. It is what did not exist came into existence. It's the Greek word genomai. It means that which was not became that which is. Then I want you to look with me down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Again, it's the same word, made. The Word, here He is eternal. Here He is equal with God. Here He is in the same essence with God. In verse 3, we learn He is the Creator, but in verse 14, something happened. He was made. He became what He was not. He became flesh. It isn't that He ceased to be God. That's not what we're being told. We are told that He became flesh. Here is this eternal Spirit, and He became flesh. What is the theme of the person and the work of Christ? Look down to verse 17. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What is the theme of the life and the work of Jesus Christ? It's grace and truth. Grace and truth. Always grace, always truth. Never a lie, never misleading, never in any way related to the deception of the work of the evil one, but always truth. And never works and never law, but always grace. How did He do it? What's the means of His work? Go down to verse 29. John said it. John the Baptist the next day saw Jesus coming, and he said unto him, behold, the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God would do what? He would take away the sin of the world. All the sin in the world that was to be taken away was taken away by this Lamb of God. That's why He became flesh. And that's how He did it. He was the Lamb of God, pictured in the Old Testament, fulfilled in this glorious one. Now I want to close with a question, one that we're going to answer as we begin the next hour. What does it mean when it says in Scripture that Christ is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person? What does that mean? I want you to think about it for a few minutes and we'll come back. Would you stand with me, please? All glory, all majesty belongs to Thee alone, our Father. We approach Your throne through our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to You through Him. We bring our petitions for those who are not with us. We pray for each one and all of their needs. We pray for Nick and Ashley as they go into the hospital on Thursday. We pray for the good health of the new baby. We pray for their family. We pray, our Lord, that as we worship together, that Christ would indeed would be honored. Our hearts would be turned to You, our minds away from this world. Bring us to trust and faith. Would You bless our congregation in this hour and in this day, for Christ's sake. Amen.